So, our Parakhet Pasuk Lamed. Now I gotta turn on the camera. Now I'm in the work of assembling it. There we go. Okay. So, Parakhet Pasuk Lamed. This story is a problem. This little six pasuk section that are five pasuk section, not six, that's the end of the parak, primarily because we don't actually know when it happens. The Jews have just finished their second war with Ai, right? They took care of the king, as we saw at the end of last week, or 2 weeks ago. And take a look at what happens now. Uz, and usually Uz means then, Yivne Yoshua Mizbeach Lashem Elokei Yisrael Bahar Eval. So everyone gets hung up on this Yivne, right? We're familiar with another one like this. Uz Yivne, Uz Yashir. Where we're used to thinking of Yivne as something that is future tense. Right. However, it doesn't have to be future tense. When you describe what somebody used to do, what somebody would do, you also use this Yud beginning. He would always do this. He would, you know, Yivne, Yom Yom, or Yelech, or whatever it is. And without cracking open the grammar books to get really sophisticated about it, our basic understanding is that Az Yivne Yoshua Mizbeach is then Yoshua built an altar. He built a Mizbeach Lashem for God, God of Israel, Bahar Eval, specifically on Har Eval. And you may remember we did talk about last time the psukim in which they're given the instructions under Moshe. They're told that that's what they're supposed to do. They're told that when they get into the land, they're supposed to go to Har Grizim and Har Eval, and they're going to present blessings and curses. And we talked about dividing up the Shvatim, dividing up the tribes to be on different mountains, and the whole section is given earlier in the Torah. So here we're told they're finally doing it. Yeshua builds a Mizbeach. He builds an altar on Har Eval. There's a note in the Dat Mikra. He says, if you want to know where Har Eval is, it is north of Shechem, and it is 940 meters high. So nice things to know, just in general. What happens? Kasher tziva Moshe ben Hashem as bnei Yisrael. He did this. He built this mizbeach. He did this job as Moshe had instructed. Notice Moshe Eved Hashem, right? That's Moshe's name in Sefer Yehoshua. He is Moshe Eved Hashem. So as Moshe had instructed the Jews, kakasu b'sefer Taras Moshe, as is recorded in the scroll of the book of the Torah of Moshe. So the Jews have something that they're identifying as the Sefer Torah Moshe, right? Which we know was written at the end of Sefer Devarim. Mizbach avanim shlemot, an altar of complete stones, asher lo heinif alehen barzel, on which iron had not been raised, right? We know that that's the rule for the Mizbeach. Vayalu alav olot lashem, vayizbechu shlamim, and they brought olot, burnt offerings, and they brought shlamim, thanks offerings. That's the first stage, is building this Mizbeach, building this altar, and bringing karbanos. It continues, Ve'echtav sham ala ha'avanim, eis mishnei taras Moshe asher kasav lifnei b'nei Yisrael. He wrote on the stones, mishnei tarat Moshe. What mishnei tarat Moshe is unclear. You could take mishnei tarat Moshe in a variety of ways. What does mishnei tarat Moshe mean to you?
Like a double?
Sounds like a double, but that would be a problem. So Sefer Devarim is often called Mishneh Torah, correct? And indeed, that's one explanation, is that this is specifically Sefer Devarim. Another approach, though, is that yes, this is the teaching of the Torah, Mishneh, from like Lishanot Vishinantam. The teachings of the Torah of Moshe, so there's some debate as to exactly what's written here, but he writes on the stones, Mishneh Torah Moshe Asher Kasav Lifnei B'nei Yisrael, as had been recorded for the Jews. V'chol Yisrael, and all Israel, Uzkeinav, and their elders, Vishotrim, and their officers, Vishoftav, and their judges, Omdim Mizeh Umizeh La'aron, they are flanking the Aron, Neged HaKohanim HaLeviyim Nosei Aron Bris Hashem, opposite to the Kohanim, the Levites, who carry the Aron of Hashem. We talked about that ages ago when they crossed the Yarden, who carries the Aron, and this term Kohanim HaLeviyim, Kager Ka'ezrach, everybody is there, stranger and citizen. the ger here would refer to the people who joined in, the people who came out of Mitzrayim who were not Jewish by birth. So everybody is there. Chetzio el mul har Gerizim, half of them facing Mount Gerizim. V'ha-chetzio el mul har Eval, and half of them facing har Eval. Kasher tziva Moshe Eved Hashem, once again, as Moshe the servant of God instructed, levarech es ha'am Yisrael barishona, to bless the nation of Israel at first. Meaning, as had been instructed at first to do this, or as had been instructed that they should first give a bracha to the nation. So first of all, Moshe said to build a mizbeach. We built a mizbeach. Moshe said to write this on the stones and then do brachos. Check. V'achareichein. And after that, pasuk lamed dalet. And after that, kara es kol divrei haTorah habracha v'haklala kechol hakasuv b'sefer haTorah. Then he read out all of the words of the Torah. And again, it doesn't have to mean all of the words of the Torah, because he says here, the blessings and the curse. So it means that section specifically, as recorded in the Torah. Lo hayada var mikol asher tziva Moshe, asher lo kara Yehoshua neged kol kahal Yisrael v'anashim be'atav be'ager ha'alech b'kirbam. There was nothing from everything Moshe had instructed him to read. There was nothing that Yehoshua omitted as he read it opposite everybody. Okay, that's this section. So again, I turn to you and ask, when was this written?
Was it right when they crossed over?
Right when they crossed over the Yarden. So then, according to that, they cross the Yarden. They get to Har Gerizim, Har Eval. They bring Karbanos, and then they go back to fight Yericho. Then what's this doing over here?
Location-wise, it's north of Shechem, that's east.
Yeah.
So, how's that? So that's further west, you're saying?
Yes. Yeah, there's no question. You have to pass Yericho in order to do this.
Okay,
that's fair enough. It's very odd.
What's the problem with it being done now, after the story?
What do you think?
This should have been before.
If you take a look in, you have a full Tanakh. Go back again to the psukim that are the anchor for this, the source for this, in Devarim. If I remember correctly, it is Perek Chaf Chet. The annoying part about not having my notes.
Did you source that on the other sheet?
Yeah, last week's sheet will have it on it. And the pasuk says, okay, thank you. The pasuk you're looking for is going to tell you, "V'haya b'yom asher ta'avru es hayardein, takimu es avanim ha'ela asher anochim et avet eschem." On the day when you cross the Yarden.
It's chazayin from pasuk aleph to yud dalet, but it says in pasuk bet, "V'haya b'yom asher ta'avru es hayardein al aretz."
On the day when you cross the Jordan, you're supposed to put up these stones. So if this story is actually happening now, why didn't they do it when they were told to?
Did they do something when they crossed over? Why did they put some stones up already?
They did put some stones up, and that just complicates matters.
Right.
Because what's the relationship between those stones and these stones?
Right, because they were...
They took stones out of the Yarden.
Right, and they put...
And there were actually two sets of stones, right? There was one set of stones in the Yarden, there was another set of stones out of the Yarden. So this whole thing with the stones is rather complicated.
So is this just... expanding on what they did before? Or this is a whole new set?
It's very odd to think that it's expanding what they did before, because again, the question is, why located here?
And it also says, he did everything Moshe told him to do.
Mm-hmm.
So if that's the case, then maybe they did do this right when they came in.
Right. And again, then why here? It's not like this is a key moment. In other words, let's say this was after they had finished all of their introductory wars. So I could say, okay, and now you're going to, finally mention, by the way, we built the altar, we did the stones and so on, now we're going to divide up the land, let's say. But the wars aren't done, we've got another one coming. And it's a fairly large one. So what this is doing here, isn't that all clear? If you take a look on your sheet at Barbanel, I believe I had more on this in my notes, maybe I'll just email out whatever else, whatever I don't get to. Excuse me. The first source there, Abarbanel writes, Takimu es ha'avanim ha'ela, asher anochi mitzave eschem, hayom ba'har eval. So set up these stones, which I command you today, right, which I command you today, on har eval. Rotzalomar, meaning, Mipa'at heyoto mitzvah. Do this as a mitzvah. V'li yozeh letachlis avodas hakel. Tziva sheyasu me'avanim ha'em mizbeach. L'ashem Elokim v'lishmau. Because the goal of setting up these stones is supposed to be for the service of God, therefore they're told, set this up in His name. Don't raise up iron on it. Because that's the law of setting up a mizbeach. Make celebration offerings. Make it a celebration before Hashem. To show that it is not something of struggle and strain. There's great joy involved. Mitarev v'dabekim avodah elokit. This is something sweet, and it is about drawing near to serve God. He says, then he instructed them to write on the stones, not just about their crossing of the Yarden, but the Torah, the mitzvah, and that writing would be very clear, and it says, Ba'er Heitev, they write it out fully explained. Do you see what Abarbanel did there, besides describing everything they're doing? He did something here. He distinguished between the Mizbeach, right? He distinguished between the Mizbeach and its celebration and the writing on the stones. Right? Two separate things. You follow? He separated them out as two separate instructions. When they came out of the Yarden, where was that? Going back to Perek Dalid, right, they had already set up stones there when they came out of the Yarden. That is the first fulfillment of what Moshe wanted them to do. That's when they enter the land. And then this happens now, after Ai, and that is what did not have to be on day one. That, if I'm remembering my notes correctly, is the answer to our question of how this could be done now. The answer is that the instruction that Moshe had given them was fulfilled with what they did with the stones when they first came out, and then now they're doing the rest. We did see at the time a medrash that said otherwise. I actually brought it here.
In the original instructions, did it say the location specifically? I'm sorry about.
Oh yeah.
So yeah, maybe it's just when they reach it.
But it says Vayab Bayom Asher Tavruas Hayarden, on the day when you cross, like it's not ambiguous.
Right.
Well, a day is 1,000 years. Maybe. This is one way to solve the problem. There are other ways to solve the problem. We're going to get to in a minute. But now I see where I even have it on this sheet, so it'll be good. One thing I wanted to know before we do that, if you take a look at the stones, does it say how many stones he takes?
Here or in Paradox?
Here. No, here we don't get 12 stones. Okay, so I'm going to skip that part. If you take a look, I'm not sure why I included number 2 here. That's what I'm not sure about on the sheet. So I'm going to skip that. But take a look at source number 3. Source number 3 takes a very different approach. Gemara in Sota. Come and see how many miracles were done that day, the day they crossed the Yarden. Over Yisrael is a Yarden, they crossed the Jordan. They travel more than 60 mil and get to Har Grizim Harival. And nobody can stand before them. They just zoom 60 mil, 60 kilometers, roughly speaking. They travel that one day. Yeah. Well, no, they have animals. They then bring stones. They built the altar. And they lime the stones with lime. they write the Torah on the stones. This Gemara sounds like it's the same stones that are being used. They write out the Torah in 70 languages because the Pasuk says, Ba'er Heitev, explained well, which we understand to mean so that everybody can understand what you're writing. Ve'ha'lu alodu shlamim, they brought offerings, va'achlu v'shasu v'samchu, they ate, they drank, they were merry. Uberchu v'kilulu, they said the brachos and the klalos, the blessings and curses that are recited here as well. Ve'kipu asavanim, they then stripped the lime from the stones. Ubo v'lanu ba'gilgal. And then they went and slept after a hard day's work.
How do you do all that with all those thousands and thousands of people?
Millions.
Millions of people. Well, I think it's highly written in 70 languages.
Right. I mean, the whole thing can only be explained as Derech Nes.
Yeah.
You have to be talking miracle, otherwise it just doesn't work. But that's another approach to this, is to say it wasn't that part of it was done day one and part of it was done later on. It was all done the first day. A third approach is brought in Yerushalmi. If you take a look at source number 4, and there, Rabbi Yishmael Amar, Kol bios shenemru batorah, la'achar arba esrei shana ne'emru. When he says bios, or as I put, entry, as the translation, what he means is, every time the Torah says, Ki savo el ha'aretz, when you enter the land, do X. So for example, when you enter the land, so you'll be expected to keep the mitzvah of challah. When you enter the land, the laws of chadash, or various things, various laws kick in when you enter the land. So, the Rishalmi says, it doesn't mean literally when you step foot across the Yarden. All of those laws begin only after 14 years have passed, Sheva Shekivshu v'Sheva Shechilku, 7 years of conquest, and then 7 years of dividing up the land among the Shvatim. Udekavasa, and similarly, Lo Nemru brachos uklalos el la'achar ba'asrei shana, the blessings and the curses were also after 14 years. To which Hesiv Rabbi Chananya kumi Rabbi Mana. Rabbi Chananya asks a question, challenges this idea in front of Rabbi Mana. He quotes the pasuk we read. When you cross, you're supposed to put up the stones. He didn't take the pasuk that says same day, Bayom Asher Tavru was Hayardain, which would even strengthen it. So Amar Lei, to which he replies with the idea of splitting it. Hey Kimu Osan Miyad. He said, Avanim Hekimu Osan Miyad. They put up the stones immediately, like we said. Brachos uklalos, the blessings and the curses, lachar basra shana namru. That's after. So you split it in two parts. That's echoing what we said from Abarbanel, but that's he gives you an anchor in the psukim to be able to say 14 years is really when that can be done, which means it's actually not even here.
Yeah, why?
It could theoretically be even later. Does he really believe that this story is actually happening after 14 years? Well, then he's going to have to explain what it's doing here. Why throw this in here? I don't know. Malbim says very simply, you can't, you know, whatever you're going to say about when it should be and where it should be and so on, kifia pshat, basic read, in source number 5, asa ma'ase zo sachar mechamas ha'ai, ukfi sedra ksuvim. It's after I. That's the way that it should be read. One of the dilemmas associated with this is the problem with this reading of the brachas and klalos. It's the problem of Shevet Levi. Do you notice in Pasuk Lama Gimel where Levi is standing? They're there.
Standing against them, they're facing them?
Well, they're standing with the group that's at the Aron, right? Which mountain are they on? Trick question.
They're not on any
mountain. Go back to Dvar B'Chav Zayin, please. Well, we'll find out. Look at Dvar B'Chav Zayin, first Pasuk Tet, 27:9. What do you see? Where's Levi supposed to be? In 27:9.
Oh, it's actually, it's more
In Pasuk Tet, it doesn't say in the middle. No, they're not on a mountain.
It doesn't say. Maybe it says
later. It says later on in Yud Bet.
It says later. Now, what does it say in Yud Bet? Right. That's where we get into trouble.
Grizim on Levi, Yudai, all those ones are on Grizim.
So now Levi is on Grizim.
Mm-hmm. Maybe half and half.
Why? On what basis? And who decides, like, who's on the mountain and who's down? Whoever's feeling up to a climb, you go up Har Grizim. The rest of you will be down in the middle. What does this mean? What? Very difficult. So, take a look at source number 6, Gemara in Sota. Deals with this problem. Tanya. We get Brisa, source contemporary to the Mishnah. Rav Eliezer ben Yaakov Omer. Yefshar lomar Levi lamata, shekvar nemar lamala. He says, you can't say Levi is down below, not on either mountain, because we just read, right, 27:12 says Levi's on top. Yefshar lomar lamala, but you can't say that he's on top. Shekvar nemar lamata, because the Pasuk said they're down, you know, with the Aron. Haketzad, how does this work? One answer, zikne kahuna ulevi lamata, vasha'ar lamala. Basically, it's up to who can make the climb. The elders are below, and everybody else is above. No, it's not really so much about necessarily about who can make the climb, as it is the role of the person who's down below. Because the idea is that the people who are down below are the ones who actually recite the bracha or the klala, and then the people on top have to say amen. So the ones to issue this will be the elders of Shevet Levi. That's one answer. Rabbi Yeshua gives another. Rabbi Yoshia, I should say, gives another answer. Rabbi Yoshia, Omer kol haroi l'shareis lamata, v'ashar lamala. Those who are suited to serve, who could do the work in the Beis HaMikdash, or the Mishkan in those days, they are the ones who are below issuing bracha and klala, and the rest of them, if they're ineligible for some reason, so then they go up. In other words, what he's saying is, issuing the bracha and klala is like serving in the Mishkan. And then third, Rabbi Omer, elu v'elu lamata hein omdim. Rabbi says no. They're all down below. Havchu p'neim klape har grizim upaschu b'bracha. They turn to har grizim and they recited the bracha. Klape har eval upaschu b'klala. They turn towards har eval and they began the curse. He says you have to say that they're below. I don't know what he does then with the pasuk that says that they're in the shvatim that are on top. And I'm not remembering what I saw when I read this Gemara. It is doubtless in my notes, like everything else. But I will have to send out an email with an answer to that one of what does he do with the Pasuk. Okay. That's his approach to the question, is to make that suggestion. And then the Rishali, if you take a look at source number 7, offers us the following. Rabbi Shimon Omer. Shimon v'Levi. The pasuk that we quoted says Shimon, Levi, and so on. So ma Shimon kula lamala, af Levi kula lamala. If Shimon is entirely up on the mountain, then Levi is entirely up on the mountain. Meaning, if the pasuk lists 6 shvatim, and for 5 of them, being up there means everyone's up there, then you can't tell me that one of them, it doesn't mean everyone's up there. That doesn't
also,
work.
Like, it's very specific, like when they say half of Menashe is, you know, here and there. Like, so we have precedent,
right,
of like knowing when they're split.
Right.
Like true. Say,
yeah, but no other Shevet did they mention another time. They mentioned Levi in Pasuk Tet also, so maybe that's a good explanation for why.
Oh, what, sorry?
I'm saying no other Shimon and Levi aren't mentioned again. The Shimon and the other ones aren't mentioned again. Just Levi is mentioned in Pasuk Tet again.
Right.
So you could explain that why they're different.
Because the Torah specifies that
they mentioned them twice.
Okay.
I'm saying.
Right.
Shevet were mentioned once.
Okay. I hear you. Well, Rabbi Shimon doesn't like that idea. He says no. Ma mekayim hadein tanya neged hakohanim halevim. Then what am I supposed to do with a pasuk that says that you're saying this opposite the kohanim levim? Kai dam Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. So he says it's like Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi said. Be'esim ve'arba mekamos nikra kohanim levim v'ze echad mehen. He says there are 24 places in Tanakh where the word Levi is used, but in fact they're referring to kohanim. This is one of them. So when it talked about the people who are down below, and it called them HaKohanim HaLeviim, it meant the Kohanim of Shevet Levi. Which, as he says, we find elsewhere in Tanakh. That's not unique to this. So the ones who are on top, that's Shevet Levi. The ones who are below is Kohanim who are of Shevet Levi, which we know to be true. That's the lineage. So that's another way to deal with the problem.
Why doesn't it have Kohanim VeHaLeviim?
Right. Right. Okay. So that's a that works. So what we see then in this section, which may have occurred right when they crossed the Yarden, according to that miraculous trip, or may have been now, or may have been at the end of 14 years, is the marking of the identity of the Jews as the nation of Hashem. Right? They build a mizbeach to Hashem. They set up a monument on which they inscribe the Torah. They're dedicating themselves to God. And in that sense, it fits a lot after the second war with Ai. Right? Because now they've gone through cycles of sinning and God letting them, whatever happens, happens, and then doing their tshuva, and then finding that the tshuva has been accepted. They've had miracles happen for them. They've also had to work. They've learned a little bit about what it means to be in this land. And now they're ready to dedicate themselves to Hashem as the nation that is, it's sort of like the bar mitzvah in a sense. Right? They've gone through the growth stage. Right? We started with Bereishis, which was crossing the Yarden, and sort of the Yetzias Mitzrayim element that that we saw then too. The Karban Pesach that they brought and so on. They've now returned to the land, completing the ark that began when Yosef was sold. And by the way, it's actually interesting, I wonder if that's what he meant to do here, when the Da'am Mikra noted proximity to Shechem. Shechem is the spot from which Yosef was sold. So now we've returned to the spot from which Yosef was sold, and we've accepted this covenant. The Jews are back home, and they're ready to serve Hashem. So, in a lot of ways, this is sort of a completion for them, and they're in a very good place in terms of their identity now. They're the people of God. They're confident again in Yehoshua. They're confident in their own abilities, right? Things are happy, which is what the next parak has to happen. Because nothing ever stays the same. But they're also in a good place militarily. Take a look at source number 8. I mentioned this last year when we started the Sefer. The strategy that Yehoshua is developing here in the order of conquests. So Da'at Mikra notes this. Kibush ha'ai al yedei li Yehoshua. I think it's Amos Chacham who did this one. No, Yehuda Kiel is the one who did this volume. He says, Kibush ha'ai al yedei Yehoshua la'achar yiricho kavanaso lihishtalet al ha'har ha'merkazi ulakim al yedei kach chayitz or chayat bein ha'yoshvim bedramo liyoshvim bitzvono. Conquering Ai, the Yehoshua, after conquering Yericho, was intended to impose control on the central mountain in the area. It's not really a mountain, it's a range of hills, however you want to describe that. But the point is, you have now divided the population that's to the north and the population that's to the south. And this is the main population of the main body of Eretz Canaan. Right? Canaan, and remember, not everything that we call Israel, or that the Torah in Parshas Maaseh defined as Israel, was actually Eretz Canaan. If you go back to Parshas Chayisara, told us the Canaanim live in the area of Hebron, Yerushalayim, Shechem. That's Canaan. If you go further south, and certainly south and west, you get to what's called Eretz Plishtim, right? Which is really a different territory. So whether there were always Plishtim there, Plishtim coming in later, but having the name in the Torah earlier doesn't matter. The point is that you have this one central area where the Canaanite tribes live, and now you have cut through them in the middle. Cross the Yarden, Yericho, Ai, control of the central site, and strategically you're in a very good position. But then Da'at Mikra adds another point. Avalatam shepanu la'ai eino istrategi gereda. Istrategi, you learn that one in Ivrit along with Chatul. He says the reason they turn to Ai is not only strategic. Elohu b'bchinat maaseh avot siman labanim. It is the principle that what happens with our ancestors is a sign for us as well. Ki maaseh hamilchama shel Yehoshua domim l'maaseotav shel Avraham. Yehoshua's journeys represent or resemble Avraham's journeys. Right? Remember, we talked about this when we first talked about where Ai was. Ai is next to Beit El. We know that from Parshas Lach Lecha. The very first place Avram and Sarah go and camp is Bein Beit El Uvein Ha'ai. So what the Jews are now doing is not just completing the ark from the sale of Yosef, but they're completing the ark in the sense that they are mimicking, walking in the footsteps of Abraham and Sarah in their early steps in the land. So they're layer upon layer here in the way that the Jews are doing this. Okay, that concludes Perek Chet, which, again, I'll email out additional items that I find in my notes on it. But now we have to hit Perek Tet, which is really, it's Tet and Yud, 9 and 10 go together. But nonetheless, we're up to Perek Tet. And that is, as I called it on the sheet, Givon Galvanized. Givon is not just here. One thing you have to remember when you're dealing with Givon is that they are going to be a presence and a problematic presence for the Jews for the rest of Tanakh. So, like, don't think like this is some isolated story. We have to view this story as part of an arc and a national identity of these people called the Givonim. So this is a serious group. This is not, you know, sort of in television series, like you have somebody who's like the villain of the week type of a person. That's not them. These are people who are here for the long haul. Okay. The Jews. Well, no, I get the advantage of finishing Parakhet is I don't need the review of what we just saw in Parakhet. So if you take a look at the sheet, you'll see I gave you the outline there. The outline for Parakhet. It's going to begin with international reaction to the defeat of Yericho and Ai. It's going to talk about the people of Givon and what they are motivated to do. Essentially, what Givon is motivated to do is to come try to make a peace treaty with the Jews, except under fraudulent terms, as we'll see. And then you get the encounter of the Jews with Givon and the conversations that they have. They, in fact, make a peace deal with Givon. Then they realize they've been fooled and say, what do I do now? And then there's a resolution for that, all leading up to Perek Yud, which will involve all-out war. But that we have to get to. But that's the basic structure. The themes we're going to see here are, number one, dealing with a more complex enemy. You know, until now, it's been fairly straightforward. You know, you meet them, they don't like you, they want to fight you, you want to fight them, you go to war, and what happens, happens. Now you have an enemy who says, no, I'd actually like to make peace, and is trying to trick you. So how sophisticated can you be in response? That's number one. Number two, a second theme, is how you make your decisions. In the sense that the Jews have an offer on the table from these people who say, we want to make peace with you. Who are they going to consult, and how are they going to do this consultation? And then third, the general question of whether peace with a Canaanite nation is possible. That's another piece of this. Now, if you remember your list of the seven Canaanite nations, what number is Givon on that list? They're not on the list. So what kind of Canaanites are they? So the answer is, we will see them. Well, we will see them identified as Chivi a little bit later on. And that goes back to a point that I think I made at some other week, that when we talk about the seven Canaanite nations, these are tribes that have several cities in different places. So the Chiti are not all in one place. The Chiti have cities that are associated with the Chiti tribe as a whole, and ditto for all of them. So Givon was the location where these particular Chivi families lived. That's the way to understand them.
And how did all those other tribes get along? Like, if they were all kind of spread out, like peaceful coexistence?
So
amongst them? Like, if they didn't really have their sections and their borders and their distinct land, like,
right.
How did they come to that? It was just settled that way and they all accepted it, or?
So I don't think so. I mean, ancient Near Eastern literature is littered with wars and battles between one tribe and another tribe and so on. Right. We will find that they have the ability to unify against a common enemy. I'll give you three guesses as to who that is.
And the first student.
Right. We also find, if you remember, Rashi in Sefer Devarim, Bamidbar, talks about the nations that were sort of on the eastern border as seeing themselves as a line, the first line of defense for the nations who lived within, suggesting there are pacts that go on of mutual defense. So, yeah, without telecommunications, it's probably a lot less sophisticated than it becomes, you know, in the modern age. But the idea of alliances and broken alliances, and, you know, today you're my friend and tomorrow you're not.
Right, it just seems weird that they're like, you know, certain people, they're all spread out and they don't have like a cohesive area of land that they can then protect there.
But it made sense because to live in this land, especially before, say, the end of the 19th century, when those Jews showed up, you know, and started to, you know, make the desert bloom, you weren't going to succeed as a farming nation. Mm-hmm. It just wasn't going to happen. You were a shepherd, mm-hmm. right? And if you look in Sefer Bereishis at the trades that are there, the dominant ones are farmers and shepherds. There are far more shepherds. And if you're a shepherd, you can't stay in one place and just centralize your population. You need to go from place to place. It causes fights throughout Sefer Bereishis, right? You think of Abraham and Lot and the business with their sheep. But it's throughout Bereishis, and then throughout Chumash it's a major theme. The role of the shepherd, and that's actually one explanation for why when Yosef's brothers come down to Egypt, right? The Pasuk says that Yosef says to them, tell Paro your shepherds. Because the Egyptians hate shepherds, and then they'll let you live off in Goshen. And the question is, why do the Egyptians hate shepherds? So the classic answer is because the Egyptians worshipped the sheep, the lamb, and therefore, you know, someone who's going to be a shepherd who's raising them to kill and to whatever, that's anathema to them. The problem with that is that we learn there that Paro had sheep. And Paro said, hey, if you'd like to, you know, take care of my sheep, you know, that'll be great. So what do you mean they don't like shepherds? Paro's raising sheep. So so another answer to why they don't like shepherds is because of what shepherds do, which is shepherds go from place to place. Egypt farms very well because the Nile overflows and then they have their irrigation. So Egypt is a farming country. In come the shepherds whose animals spread and graze and eat everything up, and they say, we don't want you among us. Go to Goshen. And Paro, on the other hand, is able to have sheep and have no problem, because if Paro wants land, it's his. No one's going to say to Paro, you can't have your sheep graze here. If you do that, you know, problems. So going back to the idea here, I think that's why you have these individual little cities as opposed to a huge collective all, you know, settled together. All right. Questions to ponder here as we read this. Why do the Jews end up doing what they do in this chapter is a big one. And what is God going to have to say about it is sort of the other one. You know, we need to address those points. So, take a look at the opening of the parak, please. Sorry. Psukim Aleph and Beis, 1 and 2. International reaction. Vayihi, and it was, Kishma kol ha-malachim asher be'ever ha-yardin, when all the kings on the other side of the Yardin heard, Bahar on the mountain, u'bashfela, and in the low-lying areas, the foothills, u'bechol chof hayam ha-gadol, to the shore of the Mediterranean, El Mul al-Vanon, and north up to Lebanon, Hachiti, Emori, Haknani, Haprizi, Hachibi, Vayivusi, in case you wanted a list, the how many Kanani tribes do you see there? Yeah, what happened? Can you count?
Girgashi.
Where did the Girgashi go? So the Yerushalmi says, remember we learned that Yerushalmi by Yeshua sending in the messengers saying, "You can, if you want, you can make peace. If you want, you can make war. If you want, you can just get out." So the Girgashi decided on option three. They decided to leave, yeah. So that's that could be what happened to the Girgashi. So these nations all hear. What exactly did they hear?
What they did to Ai and Yericho.
That's not what it said.
No.
What does it say?
What were?
I don't know. I don't know what they heard. They heard something. Whatever it was that they heard caused them to gather together, lihilachem, to do battle, im Yehoshua ve'im Yisrael, with Yehoshua and Israel, separate mention for each. Each one has an independent reputation. Yehoshua for his miracles and leadership, and Israel as a nation, pe'echad, all with one mouth. Everybody is ganging up. They are ready to go to war. Interesting note that that Mikra points out. The beginning of the parak, Vayhi Kishmoa. If you take a fast look, I think I noted it even on the sheet. And it was when they heard. So it's number 9. I gave you 4 references. All 4 of those sections begin with Vayhi Kishmoa. And it was when someone heard about something. That's what Mikra points out. He doesn't say what the significance of it is. What's the significance of it? Why do we begin so many stories here with, and it was when they heard?
Well, they didn't have telecommunications. By the time they heard the information.
Okay, but I need...
Well, it's showing, like, how God is behind them, and it shows, like, they heard about everything, like, it's... giving credit to what went on.
Maybe. So you're going to say, Leva?
Well, kind of just that they've left an impression on others.
Maybe right.
You only hear about something when someone's talking.
Right, but my alternative was to say, Vayihi, and these people all gathered for war against the Jews. So I would have seen it in any case. I think what's being emphasized here with this Kishmoa, with the emphasis on them hearing, is the importance of the Kanani reaction to divine miracles and respect for Yeshua and the Jews. So we emphasize the cause and effect. That it's not just, even though we know it's not just, but it's not just, first this happened, first they went to war with Ai and they beat Ai, and then there was another enemy because another enemy decided they wanted to fight against them. But event triggers event, triggers event, triggers event. It's always, it's all about the reputation and the impact on the Canaanim of each successive victory. These tend to be victories. Although not all of them are, as we'll see.
Could they have heard, though, maybe what just happened on Harkuzim and Harival, like about the Torah, like as opposed to the wars?
Right, so that's the next question.
Maybe it wasn't there, but...
Excellent. That's the next question, is what exactly was it that they heard? So Ralbach says, as we assumed when we read it, it's Yericho and Ai, right? Because that's the sort of thing you hear that makes you say, well, let's go to war, or let's run away. Malvim actually suggests the opposite. Malvim suggests is that they heard that the Jews needed all these strategies to defeat Ai. They had to play the games with the ambush and the whatever we had out here last week, the blueberries. And so Malvim says it's the opposite. I think Malvim is bothered by the fact that normally when you hear that somebody just leveled an opponent, that isn't when you put on the boxing gloves. So therefore Malvim needs to say, to read the story as, no, they saw the Jews were vulnerable and that's why they attacked. But Abarbanel has an entirely different take. Barbanel says you can't skip the story. The story that immediately preceded this was the story of the Mizbeach, the story of the stones, like Alina just noted. So take a look at source number 10. Lefi sham lachim shamu ma shezachar lamala mea Mizbeach asher bana Yehoshua b'kasav shamiz divrei Torah. The kings heard that which was mentioned above about the altar that Yehoshua built and how he wrote the words of the Torah on it. V'amr, when they said, Hallo be'emet zeu po'al ha'malachim ha'olchim l'chvosh ha'ratzot. That's what kings do if they're going to conquer a land. Right? To set up your big altar. Okay, my God is the God here now. And to set up these large stones on which you inscribe your laws. Right? For the world to see. And records of your victories. Right? Later in time, King Darius the Persian, who had a stone called Behistun, where he recorded his victories by the road for everybody to be able to read it and see it. The idea here is to demonstrate, in fact, we are here and we've conquered this land, and the nations get it, and they say, we don't like it. And so they say, we're going to come over there, and we're going to show them exactly what's what. The only problem with all of this is that they don't actually come and go to war. Meaning, the opening two psukim say, right, all these nations get together and say, we're going to fight. But then, in Pasuk Gimel, we're going to start on the story of Givon. We're not going to actually get war. So, one possibility is that it's meant to contrast the reactions to the news. Some people heard about this and said, let's go to war. Givon heard about it and said, let's make peace.
Or pretend.
Well, no. To make peace, yes, just on false grounds. They want the peace part. Another possibility is that it's to foreshadow a war coming in chapter 10, which they are going to attack. They're not going to attack exactly, they're going to attack Givon, actually. But that's odd, because that's a different war. And also, chapter 9 is in the middle. My favorite approach to this would probably be to take the approach that Barbanella is going to give us to the whole story of how everything worked. And basically, what Barbanella is going to say, because we're not going to get to it this week, is that Givon, remember we said, is Chivi. All the Canaanite nations have heard what happened. This group of the six, you know, because there aren't seven anymore, but this group of the six decide we are going to go to war, and they give, oh, that includes the Chivi, which means the king of Givon is together with those other kings, right? That's what it was. It was kings. It was a gathering of kings in Pasuk Aleph. And his nation sees what he's doing and says, we have a better idea. You have this idea that we're all going to go to war against the Jews. We think going to war against the Jews doesn't work. We saw Yericho. We saw Ai. We've had enough. So we're going to try a different strategy. So what's actually happening here is, and this is consistent with a Barbanel's read, is that what we're saying is, everybody heard, all the kings got together and said, let's battle, and the people of Givon said, we're not interested, and then we get the story of Givon. And as for everybody else who wants the battle, we'll get back to them later. But I think that's the way that this is meant to flow. All right, I think we'll pick up with that. God willing, next week.